Well, this morning, family, we will be closing out our study of the book of Romans chapter 8. Not the book of Romans, the book of Romans chapter 8. As we reach the summit, if you will, of what I have called throughout this section of the book, the mountain of consolations, or sort of the mountain of encouragements that Paul has been sort of guiding us up. Having spent a lot of time in the mountains in my life, hiking and backpacking in various places, particularly in California, in spectacular places like Yosemite Valley and the Trinity Alps, amongst others, this, for whatever reason, seemed to me to be an apt illustration of the kind of journey that the Apostle Paul has guided us on as he works to encourage the people of God in the midst of the sufferings of this life. And I don't think, by the way, church, that as Paul addresses the Romans, he's speaking to them about this per se because they're undergoing any particular kind of persecution. But he wants to speak to believers everywhere about the issue of suffering and to encourage them in the midst of that. When, for example, you hike to the top of Yosemite Falls, as an example, which I've done a number of times, there are sort of stops along the way as you ascend higher and higher, and you're able to look out on the valley floor, and you're able to see the river below that runs through Yosemite, and the meadows and the trees and other mountains and landmarks, and, you know, Half Dome is off in the distance. And each time you stop at sort of a higher elevation or at another lookout, you see a little bit more than you could see before. And the view becomes more breathtaking at each stop as you get higher and higher. And this is the picture that arose in my mind as we've worked our way through this second half of Romans chapter 8, and as we've considered the realities of the difficulties and sufferings of this life, both circumstantially in terms of just the stuff that occurs in our lives, and spiritually as we wrestle with physical infirmity and as we long for our ultimate redemption in the midst of a sinful and a fallen world that flouts the commandments of God and that, you know, revels in evil and injustice. And as we struggle with our faith and with doubts about our salvation, and as we suffer persecution in various forms as we seek to follow the Lord who has saved us with his blood faithfully and wholeheartedly. And in all of these things, church, God's word through Paul has offered us consolation. It's offered us consolation, a truth or set of truths about the reality of who God is and what he's done for us as his children that offsets, that more than offsets any difficulty we may face or any way in which we may suffer. And in looking at these consolations, as Paul has laid them out for us, it is as though we are ascending a mountain with each vista, a new truth, with each new lookout, a new thing to behold in terms of who God is and what he's done. Each lookout giving us a greater and fuller view of the beauty and wonder and blessing of what we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is why I've called it that, but I want us to sort of grasp that picture because that's really what Paul is doing here in the second half of Romans chapter 8. From the intercession of God's Son and Spirit on our behalf before the Father, all the way through, and there's lots of consolations or encouragements in between, to the sovereign and providential hand of the Lord in every aspect of the work of our salvation, begun in eternity past, as we saw before anything in the universe existed, when God foreknew us and predestined us to be his people. We are, church, a people who ought to be filled with joy. We ought to be, church, a people who are filled with joy, that we are a people who are filled with praise, filled with wonder, filled with love for the Lord who has given us everything in his Son. This is the reason why Paul is carrying us up this mountain and showing us all these things. The Spirit intercedes for you. The Son intercedes for you. I foreknew you and predestined you and called you. All of this stuff, all of these encouragements, because I want you to be a people of joy, even in the midst of the worst things that life can throw at you. This is what Paul is after here, church. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to begin reading in verse 31, as has been our habit over the past few lessons. Is beginning in verse 31, we really sort of tag the summit of the mountain. Okay, we've been to vista after vista after vista. We're really coming up to the summit here. We reach a kind of crescendo of encouragements as Paul begins to ask a series of rhetorical questions. And there are seven in all, seven rhetorical questions in this section, that one after the other give us reason to hope. One after another, they give us reason to hope. They give us reason to be joyful and give us cause to be certain of the reality of our salvation and the promise that God has for us. That remind us, each of these questions, remind us that He is, that is the Lord, is using every moment that passes in all of the movements and occurrences in the universe. He is using all of those things. He is causing them all to work synergistically together for our ultimate good as His children. So that as we read, church, as we read this section from 31 to 39, I want you to watch for the seven questions. Just watch for them as we read them and let the answers, because they're rhetorical questions, they beg an answer that's obvious. Let the answers, the responses that these questions automatically elicit, let them encourage your hearts. Let them encourage your hearts as we read. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul writes, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just by way of review, or a little bit more review, as we work our way up to our text this morning, and very briefly, I want to walk sort of from lookout to lookout as we go by way of the questions Paul asks us here in terms of the ones that we've covered thus far so that we can recall and sort of keep before us the realities of who God is and what He's done for those of us who've placed their faith in His Son and the hope and the assurance that that gives us. Notice the apostles' first question in this section, which is the kickoff, if you will, to the remaining six questions in our section. What then shall we say to these things? He says. That is to say, in the light of the realities that we studied earlier in the chapter, specifically that God is providentially at work on behalf of His people, that all things are working to the end of our good, that our salvation has been wrought from start to finish by God in His knowledge of us, in His predestining us, in His transformational work in us, in His calling us and justifying us, and in the hope of our ultimate glorification with Him. In light of all of this, what can we say? This is what Paul is saying. What more is there to say? What more encouragement can we have? Well, for starters, yes, there's more. And in the broadest terms, Paul declares, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? If God, who is in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 described as He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see. If this one is on our side, if this one is on our side, is moving in the world on our behalf, who can be against us? Church, who can be against us? And of course, the answer to that this question begs is no one. No one can be against us. Nothing can ultimately conquer us or overcome us, you see. And Paul's next question begs a similar obvious answer in verse 32. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to death to purchase our redemption, to pay for our sins, though he had committed none, what wouldn't he give us? What wouldn't he give us? What greater grace or undeserved favor could he possibly show us? And again, the answer, of course, is that there is no greater grace. There is nothing that he wouldn't supply to us, church, that was needful for our deliverance from sin and even from death. I'll simply read a text from Ephesians 1 without commentary relative to this point, as it truly says it all concerning what God has so graciously given to us along this line. Family, I've said to you, if you're suffering, read Romans chapter 8. Ephesians 1 is another chapter to read if you're suffering, if you're discouraged, if you need some encouragement. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Along this line, what more could God give us? What wouldn't he give us in that he's given us his son? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. And it goes on and on and on. By the way, that's one long sentence beginning in verse 3 that goes all the way in Greek. It's just one long sentence. And then he did this, and then he gave us this, and then he did this, and by his grace, and he caused it to abound to us, and all of these things, church. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Of course, the answer is, he would. He has given us all things, every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us for himself. He has redeemed us and forgiven us. He has given us the mystery of his will in his word. He has sealed us and given us his Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. God himself living in us. We have everything from him, family. Everything that matters. Everything that will ultimately matter. Consider that in the midst of our difficulties, of the suffering that we endure in this world. We have everything. Whatever befalls us, we have everything. Now, the next two questions are sort of two parts of a whole. Next two questions, I mean, in Romans chapter 8, related to the judicial nature of our justification, or the declaration by God that we are innocent of the crimes that we have committed because of the blood of Christ. Paul asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? We're familiar with that phrase, right? Being charged with a crime. This is sort of judicial in its language because justification is a judicial idea, by the way, church, that God declares as the judge us innocent because of the blood of Christ. You see? Paul asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And he answers the question immediately. God is the one who justifies. In other words, if God himself has declared us righteous in the courts, innocent of any crime because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus and his death in our place, then who can charge us with anything? Who can charge us with anything? And beyond us being beyond charging in the heavenly courts, who can then go on to condemn us for any violation? In other words, who can sentence us for any violation? And of course, the clear answer that is begged by that question is no one. No one. Christ died to pay for our sins, verse 34 tells us. And more than this, he was raised, the scriptures tell us, for our justification. And he ever lives now to make intercession for us. Eternally, Jesus stands before the Father, forever pleading our case before him. This is what we have, family, as followers of the Lord Jesus. This is what we have, a Savior who lives forever to make intercession for us, to remind the Father in human terms, no, these people belong to me. They're covered by my sacrifice, by my blood. They're innocent. Oh, that's right. Yeah, these people are justified. These are my children. And then that brings us to our text this morning and the sixth and seventh of Paul's rhetorical questions in the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. So let's look again there as we begin our study this morning. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Now, just like the questions we've reviewed a bit this morning or just now, Paul's question here communicates a truth in demanding an answer. The question communicates a truth even as it demands an answer. Now, I would note here, just beginning to be accurate, that grammatically, or relative to the English translation anyway, Paul follows the same pattern that he's been following in asking his questions. Who is against us? Who will bring a charge? Who is the one who condemns? And then he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the Greek pronoun that is used here for who can be translated what also. And given that Paul goes on to name things in his second question here in verse 35 as opposed to people, it is clear that Paul is asking the question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can any circumstance, in other words, separate us from his love? No person can. No person can bring a charge. No person can condemn, as examples. Who can be against us? No person can be against us. Well, what about circumstances? Can any circumstances separate us from the love of Christ? And the obvious answer is no. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of our Savior. As I noted, Paul goes on to name a number of dire circumstances in a question that is meant to communicate truth in its obvious answer. Will affliction separate us from the love of Christ, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, before we go much farther, it's worth clarifying here, family, what Paul means by the love of Christ. What Paul means by the love of Christ. Paul is talking here, church, about the love that Jesus Christ has for us, his people, and particularly the way that that love was manifested to us in the salvation that he purchased for us with his life. The salvation that we've been talking about for 8 chapters before this. In 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle John speaks to the love of God shown toward us in his exhortation to believers that we ought to love others in the same way. Note what the love of God means, church. Note from this text what the love of God means, what the love of God or the love of Christ looks like as shown to his people. Maybe I skipped it. Let's turn there. It's worth looking at. 1 John 4. And I want us to look at verses 10 and 11. No, let's look at verse 9. Let's start in verse 9. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." You want to know what the love of God looks like, church, in our lives? It's that He sent His Son to us. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see? You want to know what love looks like? You want to know what specifically what the love of God looks like is shown toward us? It's that He sent His Son, and that He sent His Son to pay for our sins with His life. This is love. This is what love looks like. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The Apostle John, church, spoke to the issue of the love of God for His people actually quite a bit in his writing. Consider, for example, John 3:16, "For God," what? "So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But in the events of the Last Supper, just before He went to the cross for us, John writes of Jesus in chapter 13, verse 1 of his gospel. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father," by the way, through the crucifixion for our sins, John writes, "having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." As Paul speaks about the love of Christ here, church, he is speaking to the love that Jesus had for us, His people, those for whom He laid down His life. So that in essence, Paul is asking here in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of Jesus and all that was manifested from that love? Everything that was caught up in that love, in His death, in His resurrection. John MacArthur writes on the concept that Paul is working with here, and noting, "At issue then are the power and permanence of the love of Christ for those He has bought with His own blood and brought into the family and the kingdom of His Father." This is what Paul is speaking about when he talks about the love of Christ. Can anything separate us from this salvific, self-sacrificial love that Christ showed to us? Is there anything that can cause the Lord to turn away from us that would alter His life-giving sacrifice and salvific affection for us? And as with all of the other questions Paul has posed here, the answer is no. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus, who bought us with His blood, who loved us so much that He gave His life so that we could have life and life eternal. Not affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Now, each of those words, church, or each of those circumstances speak to different things, and they're worth noting quickly, as conceptually they are issues that most of us deal with in this fallen world in some form. And they are certainly things that can cause us to question or to forget the love of Christ for us. There are circumstances that can cause us to lose sight of the perpetual and eternal nature of the love that God has for us and the significance of what He's done for us, right? Life comes at us. It's hard. And all of a sudden, we're thinking about that and we forget what God has done for us. We forget who He is. We forget that none of these things can separate us from His love. And ultimately, what Paul is telling us here, church, is that His love for us, this love as we've defined it, as Paul is speaking of it, this salvation that He has purchased for us in His love for us, there is nothing more valuable than that. Nothing can separate us from that. So that whatever circumstances we face, they're secondary to what God has given to us. And so we should be joyful, even in the midst of circumstances like what He's about to describe. You see? These things can cause us to lose sight of the Lord, church, and to become discouraged, and we're not meant to. The first word here for affliction, phlipsis is the Greek word, speaks to pressure. The idea in that word is pressure or distress. And it speaks to circumstances, as it sounds, that simply cause us to feel squeezed by life. All of us can relate to that. Every person in this room, maybe with the exception of some of our littlest kids, understand what it's like to feel pressure from life, to feel like life is squeezing us. It's relatable, as there is simply adversity, right, in our lives, in work, in relationship, in circumstances that causes us all distress and that cause us to feel affliction, to feel afflicted, like life just won't let up. Christ's love and the salvation that that love provided can never be jeopardized by affliction. Our afflictions can't take away the salvation that God has given to us in His Son. It doesn't take His love away from us. Pressure and emotional toll, the pressures of life take, none of those things can separate us from the love of our Savior. And it's the Lord's intention, church, that we take comfort in that reality as we face the everyday afflictions of this life. Neither can the love and salvation given to us by the Savior be jeopardized by turmoil. Turmoil, it's a different Greek word. Stenochoria is the word, which is the next word in Paul's list. Now, this word carries the idea of narrowness of space, sort of holds hands like the sister of pressure. Narrowness of space or want of room, that's literally the two parts of the word. Space and tightness or narrowness. And like the idea that is carried in the word affliction, there is pressure here, but more specifically, this word speaks to our being backed into a corner or being hemmed in on every side by life and its difficulties, right? We've all felt that way. When life pens us in and circumstances or temptations make us feel like there is no escape, we are, of course, to turn to the Lord, to remember this truth, to seek refuge and help from Him. In all of it, to remember that not even the worst and seemingly inescapable difficulties of life can separate us from God's love and from the salvation that He has provided us. I saw a quote from a church planning leader. I've cited him one other time, called Terry Virgo, that speaks to this idea that whatever our circumstances, church, we rest and rejoice, not obviously because of the circumstances. The circumstances are terrible. We rest and rejoice. We find our foundations in our unchanging God, in His unchanging truth, and the absolutely unshakable love that He has for us and that He has shown us in Christ. Terry writes, my slides got wonky. There's John. There's Terry. Terry writes, we're told to sing for joy to the Lord and give thanks, Psalm 33:1, not because life is going well for us, but because He is upright and the earth is full of His loving kindness. Our songs of joy are centered in His unchanging worth, not on our changing circumstances. So let's sing. You see, I love that. I love that. Whatever befalls us, church, we rejoice because we have a God who doesn't change. We have a God who loves us. We have a salvation from the Lord that can never be taken from us. And a God who loves us with a love that never wavers. That never wavers. Persecution is next. Can persecution or suffering for the causes of Christ or for the name of Jesus shake the love of God for us and endanger our salvation? Of course not. On the contrary, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that there is a special reward. There is peculiar blessing for those who are persecuted for the sake of the name of Christ. Jesus says in verses 10 and 12 of Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of righteousness, church, if you're persecuted because you're doing what's right, you are blessed. Okay? So I differentiate that from suffering for Jesus per se. If you do the right thing and suffer persecution, God says you're blessed. But Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you're in good company. And there is a reward for you in heaven. Famine speaks, of course, to a lack of food, whether because of a national or worldwide food shortage, or for whatever reasons a person might be impoverished, such that they're hungry. That's all this is speaking to. Nakedness similarly speaks to impoverishment, such that one can't adequately clothe oneself. Peril is just danger. And the word for sword here speaks to a dagger or a knife that was used for like assassination, as opposed to sort of a big broadsword or a big weapon that would be used. But it's speaking to violence or murder. Can any of these things or the circumstances associated with such things cause us to be separated from the love of God for us? Of course not. The Apostle Paul, family, was one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. Now, I want you to catch this. This is important. He was one of the greatest men of God who ever lived and was a faithful minister of the gospel and a servant of the Lord Jesus. Most of us would concur concerning Paul that he was loved by God, right? That he was loved by God and that the Lord Jesus Christ loved Paul. And yet Paul experienced all of these things. All of these things that we just went through and more in his journey through life and in the course of his ministry. I've read this text before, but it's certainly worth revisiting in the context of these verses in Romans 8. As Paul was speaking from experience, he is telling us this from experience. As one whose faith would have been tried by these very things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul is responding to Jewish leaders who boasted in their efforts and their sufferings as a way of sort of taking a shot at the Apostle Paul and the validity of his ministry. He writes there, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments." Now consider this, member church, up against, will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, will any of these separate me from Christ? Do any of those things in my life allow me to call into question the love that the Lord Jesus has for me? He says, "I far more, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing." All of these things, church, that he's named in Romans 9. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, church, is speaking about what he knows. He's not speaking in sort of theoretical concepts. He's speaking about what he knows, that in all that he had been through, he was assured of and he knew that the Lord loved him and that his eternal destiny in Christ was secure. Moreover, he understood, as he conveys it here, family, by quoting Psalm 44:22 back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, that even the most difficult trials, as we talked about earlier in this chapter, are allowed in the providences of God for his purposes and glory and for our good. The Lord allows difficulty for us. He uses it to refine us. And more than that, these types of sufferings are to be expected by the people of God as a part of what we may endure as those who desire to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it there in verse 36, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter." In other words, as your people, Lord, you allow for us to be under the afflictions of the world. But it comes from you. We trust you. It does not mean that you don't love us. And I want you to catch this, church. This is so important because we are comfortable here in the West. We are comfortable. Notice that Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not any of these terrible things. And yet, these terrible things occurred in his life. And this teaches us, family, that Jesus loves us. In fact, he loves us so much that he has eternally secured for us our adoption as God's sons and daughters, an eternal inheritance with him, eternal life with him forever in glory. But his love for us does not mean that he does not allow for us at times the most difficult kinds of trials and sufferings. We are under an illusion in many places that being a Christian means, or that God loving us means, we are going to be comfortable, or we're always going to be safe, or we don't have to deal with death and persecution and misery and hunger and all of these things and danger. Many of the most faithful people who have ever lived in this world received the worst kinds of treatment for the causes of Christ. In Hebrews 11, the writer chronicles a kind of faith hall of fame, speaking of some of the most faithful servants of the Lord to ever walk the earth. And in verse 32, he writes, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Wow, these marvels of faith. Now watch this. "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places, in mountains and caves and holes in the ground." And yet despite this, church, notice the verdict. The reality for those of us who love the Lord, who walk by faith and not by sight, that is, we look at what we can't see, not what circumstance presents to us. Notice the response, the verdict. "We are more than conquerors." Verse 37, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Paul is saying here that we conquer, we win. No matter what the Lord allows for us in our sufferings, we win. The idea is here, with room to spare, we overwhelmingly conquer. We crush it. We dominate with ease. Why? How? Because we belong to Christ, who conquered not just the worst kinds of trials of this life, church, but even death itself. This is what Easter is about. Even death he conquered. And he loves us. He loves us. In him, we have victory over everything. Because even if we lose our earthly lives, and we might, through something other than sort of the course of nature, we simply move on to eternal life with him, which is better, Paul tells us. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For the believer, the follower of Christ, death is a doorway to life eternal. You see, it is gain to be with the Lord. And hence the question that Paul began with, if God is for us, who is against us? What illness, what suffering, what difficulty, what pressure can befall us that could take us away from what God has given us or take away what He has given us? But it is all in Him. Notice this. It is all because of Christ. The grace to endure terrible circumstances comes from Him. Our salvation comes from Him. Our victory comes from Him. Notice, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Through Him. Everything comes from Him. And hence His summary statement in verses 38 and 39. Look at it there. For I am convinced, He says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tells us, as I noted a moment ago, from experience, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not death, nor life, or any of its circumstances. Not the angels of God. My translation is rulers. It's probably principalities in yours. This is speaking to angels. And that's not demons, by the way, rulers there. Because the next word is almost certainly the word for demons. It's just an all-inclusive. The angels of God can't separate us. Life, death, the rulers, or sometimes translated principalities. Sorry, principalities or rulers is the word for demons or wicked or fallen angels, typically. Nor anything we will experience in the course of our lives, now or in the future, nor the heights, that is like the stars in the heavens, nor the deepest depths of the sea, nothing that has been created, seen or unseen, can separate us from God's love, manifested in the advent and death and resurrection of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. And this gives us cause for great joy, church. It gives us cause for singing, for encouragement, no matter what our circumstances, because we serve a God who loves us and who is with us and who has saved us eternally. I felt like the only sort of appropriate way then to close this chapter in this text is with a song. So we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It is good, church, for us to reflect on these things. We share our burdens on Sunday mornings together, and there's lots of concerns and distresses and trials. We are always and ever, church, because of these truths, meant to be a people of joy. We are meant to have a song in our mouth. Even when death is in front of us, even when we're in the most inescapable difficulties of our lives. I was reading a blog this week, and obviously incredibly prayerful and thoughtful, about Audrey, about a Christian couple in Ohio. And I saw the blog through Phil Johnson, who runs Grace to You Ministries, whose daughter was involved in some kind of partying, did some kind of drugs, became brain dead effectively. And I've been reading his blog over the last few weeks of their turmoil and distress over this. And in all of it, they are praising the Lord and trusting His providence with their daughter, who they had to take off life support on Friday. Distress, church, affliction, danger, death. In all of it, we are more than conquerors because of the love of Christ. You see, and He never wavered in this. His blog is incredible, just talking about the faithfulness of God and how they have worked by His grace not to gripe, not to complain, but to trust His providences. We're all going to deal with stuff like this, church, yet we are meant to have a song in our mouth because the Lord loves us. It's a remarkable thing, church. Whatever our discouragements, may we cling to these truths. We'll need to, church. We are all going to reach some point in our lives where we are going to need to hold on like grim death to these truths, right? Let us do it. Let us be people that celebrate and wonder and praise the Lord for His love for us. because nothing can take that away from us. We belong to him. Right? Amen? So let's sing this song. Quick, it's a song we all know pretty well. And then we'll pray and we'll dismiss for the morning. Could someone just advance the slides for me? You'll advance it? Well, maybe let Mom do that, buddy. I didn't tune. I apologize if it's off. I think it's okay. How deep the Father's love for us. Okay, let's stand. How great beyond all measure that he Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon upon his shoulder, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Well, it was my sin that until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in it. Power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
How deep is your love for us, Lord? We revel in that. We thank you that you have been so good to us, that you have shown us your love in the death of your Son, that you gave your only Son for us, Lord. And nothing can separate us from the salvation that has brought for us. Not trial or distress or difficulty or tragedy or sickness or or anything, violence, nothing that has been created, Lord, can separate us from your love as your people. We just revel in that, Lord. I pray for all of us, Lord, as we struggle, as we encounter difficulty and persecution and the different things that occur in life, pressures, tests, Lord, that we would be mindful of your truth, Lord. I thank you for your word, Lord, that gives us such hope, such encouragement, such joy. Lord, we just sing to you. We thank you that you love us. We love you, Lord, and I pray that in all that we do, our lives would demonstrate that, Lord, that we would be obedient to you, that we would be set apart for you, that we would share this great hope and joy that we have in you with those who don't know you. God, thank you so much for your grace. Be with us, encourage us, bless us. We love you, we worship you, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.